I want to ask you to grab your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And today, the title of this morning's message is The Package Deal. I'll be looking at chapter 8, verse 29. Now, quick review from last week. Last week, we had this story of a blind man that's brought to Jesus. And his friends want Jesus to heal him. And Jesus touches the man, and the man's eyes begin to sort of work. He begins to see things, but not clearly. He says, "I see people walking, but they look like trees." And then Jesus touches him again, and the man can see clearly. He sees things as they are. And we learned last week that that is an example of how our faith in Jesus, how belief develops over time. The more that Jesus is working in our lives, the more that we're exposing ourselves to Jesus by reading the Bible, by asking Him to teach us, that He works in our hearts, showing us that we can trust Him. And that was an example of that. That man that slowly began to see more and more. And then we come into this story that followed right up behind it with Jesus talking to His disciples. And it comes to this question, a very pointed question to the disciples. Who do you say that I am? And that's where we're at this morning. We saw the answer that Peter gave last week. He says, "You are the Christ." So our question this morning is, what does that mean? I've heard some preachers say before that sometimes we use the name Christ like a last name. Kind of like Sean Mushton. Jesus Christ, Elvin Dutzman, something like that. But we're going to find out this morning that the word Christ, that name, that title, is so much more. Not even a last name, but far more than that. This morning, as we begin to look and unpack this, literally we could spend the rest of the year doing it. It's so rich. But I just want us to look at it for the morning. I want to use an example. It comes from a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. He wrote a series of stories known now as The Chronicles of Narnia. Now, the interesting thing about C.S. Lewis is, although he wrote these books that were children's stories, C.S. Lewis was a very brilliant man. He taught at the University of Cambridge in England, one of the leading universities in the world. Just a very bright and brilliant man, just a big brain. And he began to write these children's stories, and he was actually mocked and made fun of by some of his peers and people that he worked with, and essentially making fun of him because he had all of this knowledge, all these brains, and he was deciding to write a children's book. And many people thought it was foolish. But one of the great advantages of having someone like C.S. Lewis and somebody, and then him writing a child's book, is he filled it with so much truth. When you sit down and you either watch the movies or you read the books, there is so much truth packed into these very simple children's stories. And C.S. Lewis was a Christian. So much of the ideas and the truth that the Bible conveys comes out in those writings. And that's the reason why I want to kind of springboard off of that this morning and kind of navigate through. Now again, reminder, kind of bring these two together. Last week we see this question from Peter, or from Jesus to Peter. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, "You're the Christ." Now, when Peter makes this answer, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ." Again, the question, what did Peter mean? And I'm going to tie this back to C.S. Lewis. I haven't left C.S. Lewis and Narnia over here just at random. We're going to come back to that. But again, what does he mean by this? And what I want us to take away this morning, and I'm going to repeat over and over again, and what we're going to see illustrated by the story of Chronicles of Narnia is this. Essentially, Peter is saying, "Jesus, you are everything mankind was meant to be, and that which mankind could never be. In a nutshell, that is what Peter is saying when he says, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are everything that we as people, as mankind, men, women, everything that we were supposed to be by God's design, you are it, and you are far more. The Bible teaches that you and I were designed to live as God desired. Again, going back to this idea of everything mankind was meant to be. God designed us. Adam sinned and broke the design. Adam sinned and broke the design by giving into what he desired. By broken, broken does not mean we have a difficult time. It means we cannot do what God desires. We cannot. We are incapable. Jesus comes to repair and to reconcile this. He comes into the world to repair what is broken, and through that, to bring us back to God, to reconcile us. And Peter, when he says, you are the Christ, these are things that he is pretty much bringing to light. Now, back to Narnia. And this is where we get an example here. I think what C.S. Lewis does paints a clear and concise picture of what Peter is saying here in this verse. So Narnia, if you don't know anything about the story, so maybe you're sitting there like, I know nothing about Chronicles of Narnia. Or I've never even heard of C.S. Lewis. Never seen the movie. Okay, let me just break down the story very quickly. Here's what you need to know. The country of Narnia is cursed with a winter that goes on forever. So that's a central point to this story. And one of the characters in the story says that it's always winter, always snowing, never Christmas. So imagine living in Iowa from the month of like January to March, and it just constantly being that weather from January, February, March. Just nothing but cold, wind, but there's never Christmas. There's never any fun. It's always miserable, always cold. And that's the idea that's being put across. There's this curse on the land of Narnia. Now the children Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, they accidentally wander into this country from our world. So they're four human children that wander into this mystical land. And when they get there, the people of Narnia are excited, for they know of a prophecy that gives hope. Before the children arrive in this mystical land of Narnia, many years ago there was a prophecy made that spoke of a day when people would once again have hope. And this is the prophecy in the story. When Adam's flesh and Adam's bone sits at Cair Paravel and throne, the evil time will be over and done. Now here's where the story that C.S. Lewis was writing, here's where it connects into the story of Mark. When C.S. Lewis writes this poem, kind of prophecy thing, in his story, the name Adam, he is actually bringing in the man Adam from Genesis. And so when he speaks of this person that would be of Adam's flesh and Adam's bone, he's referring to someone that is human, someone that would come from the human race, someone that comes from Adam. And he talks about sitting on this throne and the evil time being over and done. In the story of Narnia, everyone was waiting for this time where someone or people that came from Adam's family would come into their world. It would make everything right. That they would come into their world and take away the curse of this everlasting winter, and that they would defeat evil. This is the general story of Narnia. C.S. Lewis is not just creating his own storyline. What he is doing is he is taking what the Bible has taught about Christ and he's inserting it into this story in a very concise fashion. And what we're going to see this morning as we jump back into the Old Testament is we're in fact going to look and see how there was something of this kind of a prophecy throughout the Old Testament, not just a prophecy, but many promises and prophecies referring to someone that would come from Adam and would come into our world from another world, heaven, would come into our world to make everything right, to take away the curse that sin had brought in. That's what we're going to see. Essentially, as Peter says, Jesus, you're the Christ. He's saying, you're this person that we've been waiting to come here. We've been waiting for. So once again, Mark 8:29, Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you're the Christ. In other words, Jesus, you are everything mankind was meant to be and that which mankind could never be. So let's ask the question. What was mankind, specifically Adam, meant to be? What was God's design for you and me before sin came into the world? What was that? What does the Bible show us that we were meant to be? What God's desire for our lives, but that we failed in doing? Look at Genesis chapter 1, and we're not going to look at all these verses. I'm just going to give really quick references, and we're going to go through parts of Genesis. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see this. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. My friends, when God created Adam, the intent He had for Adam is the same intent He had for every human being that would come from Adam, a.k.a. everybody. He creates mankind in His own image to be like God. Now, not to become God, not to become gods, but to be like Him, to reflect. And the first thing He says is that they're going to rule over creation. So what we have here is there's an idea, a reflection of, if you will, of humanity, men and women on earth, being sorts of kings, if you will. Not so much in a king in the way that we think of, like living in a palace and having servants and all that, but that within the whole of creation, we are the greatest part that was ever made. We are the greatest part that ever came into existence. And God's design was for us to exist in a way of ruling over, caring for, doing things that a righteous king of sorts would do over creation. But not only that, God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now there's a lot that means, but here's one of the things I want us to hone in on. Think about a statue. A statue is an image. It's like something else. Okay? There's statues all around the world of different people. Like down in Brazil, there's this huge statue of Jesus. I think it's in Rio de Janeiro. It's got his hands like outstretched. He's got these like long robes. It's huge. It's made to have that image of Jesus, if you will. It's supposed to reflect. It's supposed to look like Jesus. Now, obviously, we have no idea what Jesus actually looked like. It was before pictures. But anybody that looks at that statue is like, that's a statue of Jesus. It's supposed to look like Jesus. It's supposed to be an image of Jesus. In other words, If the statue were correct in its representation of who Jesus is, it is displaying Jesus to our eyes. It's conveying who He is. Now that's just an example. I'm not saying the statue represents Jesus. It's not what I'm saying. Just an example. Now, that idea of imagery, likeness, when we come to God saying, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, a part of that resembling, part of that being like God is to display. And this is where I put this word prophet. So we think about a prophet. A prophet, a lot of times we think about just words. Someone that preaches. And that's true. But essentially what they're doing, when a prophet of the Old Testament preached, they were conveying, they were communicating who God is to the people. One of the designs that God had for humanity, just by our existence, was to communicate who God is to creation. Not necessarily verbally, like with our words, but how we interact relationally. God is a God of relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, existing together in a perfect, loving relationship. God is a God of relationship. And so just the way that we interact with each other in relationships, whether it's marriage or it's parent, child, or friend, or whatever it might be, that in of itself is displaying something of God to creation. There's that idea of a prophet communicating. So we see that God designed us to be sorts of kings or rulers over creation. Prophets to creation, communicating who God is to all of creation. And then third, we read later on in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, this phrase, work and keep, at first thought we might think that God wants Adam just to be a gardener. Just go plant some roses, make a few paths in between the bushes, and make sure that the waterfalls look nice in this garden. But that's really far from what God intended. That phrase, to work it and to keep it, is more of an idea of guarding. The idea behind those words is to guard. And what's interesting, you might be wondering, well, what does that have to do with being a priest? What was interesting is when we get later on into the Bible, in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, when God establishes people that are priests, He tells them, when you are in the temple, you are to guard it. You don't let anything wicked or evil into my temple. The same phrase is used. That phrase, work it and keep it, the same phrase is used for people that were made to be priests in God's temple. And so essentially what we see is the very role of priest that we see these other men having. Adam, in his design, was to function as that kind of a priest there in the Garden of Eden. And you and I both know this. And here's how I can prove it. You and I are both aware of this. Where did things go bad in Eden? It came that moment where Adam met that snake, that serpent that we later learn is the devil. And instead of removing this source of evil from the garden, Adam listens to it, and Adam obeys it. He does the reverse of what he's supposed to do. My friends, if Adam had functioned as the priest, the guard that he was supposed to be, if he had done that, things would have turned out much differently. But he failed in that role. So at the end of the day, what we find is that God created Adam and put him into the world to rule as a king. Now again, remember, like I said, king, I'm not talking about some rich guy with a bunch of gold, has servants, but to the idea of ruling over it, to govern it, rule as a king, to represent as a prophet, again, representing, to display to creation who God is, and then to rebuke evil as a priest. The Bible teaches that Adam was designed to live as God desired. Adam sinned and broke the design by living as he desired. Again, broken does not mean Adam had a difficult time. It means he cannot do what God desires. Now, we're about to bridge back to how Christ came to be all that Adam and humanity were meant to be, but also far more. But before we do that, we have to remember that there is a reason. There was a purpose for Jesus coming to be that Christ, to be that what every human was meant to be, but also far more than that. Adam is a lawbreaker. Adam broke the command of God. You and I are breakers of God's law. We are sinners. And in that, we go back to that story of Narnia. We see this same kind of picture really put out in a clear display there in Narnia, where things have gone wrong and there's this curse that is on this land, and it can only be broken by one particular event happening. It can't just be just any random thing that the people of Narnia think they can do to fix their situation. No, they're waiting. They're waiting for this one person, this person of Adam's flesh and Adam's bone, a child of man, to come into their world and make things right so that the evil time would be over and done. There is a complete brokenness in humanity that leaves us unable to live as we are designed to live according to God's desire. But there's hope. Just as in Narnia, the people, as they went from year to year and all of this winter and this cold and this misery and just this unrest and war, knowing that one day someone was coming, there was a prophecy. Again, C.S. Lewis did not just come up with the storyline. He was essentially, if you want to say this, plagiarizing the Bible. In the Scriptures, we are told a son of Adam would be born to take away sin, the curse on nature and death. And we find this in Genesis chapter 3. God speaking, He says, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Not much to say about this passage. There's a lot we could say. I'm not going to this morning. But you'll notice the word offspring is highlighted. And I did it for a reason. Here is God's first promise. That somebody from Adam's family, a son of Adam, is going to come into this world and is going to make things right. What has gone wrong, where Adam failed, where Satan came into the world, tempting and deceiving, there is a child that is going to be born, an offspring that is going to make right what has gone wrong. This man, the son of Adam, would do so by being everything mankind was meant to be and that which mankind could never be. So again, let me connect this back to Mark chapter 8. Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? What do you think of me? What do you believe to be true about me?" And as I pointed out last week, Jesus is not looking for affirmation because he's needy. He's not like emotionally unstable and needs our good opinion. But essentially the question was asked out of love, to know what people believe. And Peter answers, you're the Christ. Peter is essentially again saying that you, Jesus, are everything mankind was meant to be. As God designed Adam to be that king, that prophet, that priest, and he failed, Jesus, you are that one that is the king, the ruler over the world. You are the prophet, the one who completely and fully communicates to us who God is. And you are the priest who forgives sins. You're the priest that rebukes evil. So we see of a king in the Old Testament that was promised. In Genesis chapter 22, we read this. God speaking to Abraham, "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So again, there's that word offspring. Carries throughout Genesis. There's that son of Adam, that promised human child that was going to come into the world to do everything that mankind was designed to do but failed, but to do far more. And here's where we see this dynamic of him being a king. It was that it wasn't just going to be a child, but he'd be a king. That other highlighted phrase up on the screen, possess the gate of his enemies. That's war language. If you're reading the Bible and you come across that, that's war language of somebody going and conquering. Of a king and his army going and conquering an enemy. And God is saying that Abraham, a child's going to be born from your family, a child of Adam, that is going to be a king. His enemies will be crushed. He will win. He will rule as king, as Adam was meant to do. So not only was there a foretold promised king, but also a prophet. We're not really going to spend any time here except I'm going to read it because we've heard this so many times. God speaking to, or should I say, God speaking to Moses in Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Again, we've heard this verse dozens of times as we've been in Mark. But I would point out to you this one thing that connects it directly to Christ. Here in this passage, he says, I'll put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Back in Mark, if we look just a few verses ahead, we find these words of God the Father speaking of Jesus. It says, a cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. In other words, this is the promised prophet. This is the great prophet who will make known to humanity, to all the children of Adam, who God is. And then finally, from Psalm 110, regarding the promised priest, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the one singular point that I want to bring out of that is what you see highlighted there. God the Father says to God the Son, says to Jesus, you are a priest. And if we had time, we could go back into Genesis and show how that was such a great statement and why it is so important. But for now, I just want to point out the fact that the Old Testament, there are these promises of someone that would be born from Adam's family who would be a king, who would be a prophet, and who would be a priest. Everything Adam was designed to be, everything you and I are designed to be, this child would be it, but yet he would be far more. And now we see it fulfilled. Fulfilled with Jesus. We're going to work our way right back up to Mark 8. In Mark 4 and 5, we see Jesus ruling as king. What does he do? He gets into a boat with his disciples. They're on a lake. A huge storm comes up. He walks to the edge of the boat, says to the wind and the waves, stop, be still, be calm. And everything stops. It says there's peace. The nature, creation, listens, obeys the voice of Christ. He is the king over creation. What did I say earlier about Adam? What was Adam designed to do? To rule over creation. He was to be a type of governor, a kind of king. Humanity was meant to do that. Mark chapter 4 and 5 show us a picture of Jesus as that type of king ruling over creation with great power. Who else speaks to wind and waves and says, stop? and nature responds in obedience? No one. Continues to see fulfillment. Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. We kind of there's a word that we kind of miss at times, but it's so crucial. This passage is a story where Jesus kind of takes a vacation, takes a break from going and preaching, and he goes back to his hometown. And he goes to church that while he's there, and he begins to teach the people of his hometown, and they don't like it. Because they know Jesus. Like, Jesus was the boy that grew up down the block. He's the carpenter that worked on their house. They know who he is. He's just another guy on the street. Not a big deal. But he begins to teach. Begins to be that prophet where he's preaching truth. And sometimes, let's be honest. We don't always like to hear truth. Especially if that truth is a correction about our lives, about how we think about things, about how we want to do things. And in the story, it says that these people were offended by what Jesus was saying in Mark chapter 6. And this is Jesus' response. He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you are rejecting me because I'm a prophet. You who are part of my hometown, a part of my own relatives, you're rejecting me because I am a prophet. So Jesus himself claims it, and then we've seen in recent months how he goes through the next three chapters and shows his power as a prophet. Again, representing God to humanity. Everything Adam was meant to be, but greater. Adam was created in the likeness of God. Adam was created to kind of reflect God. Jesus is God. Everything that mankind and Adam was designed to be, he is, but far more. He does so ruling as king. He does so representing as the prophet. And then back in Mark chapter 2, here's where we get a glimpse of him as a priest. Get a glimpse of it. Because if you've been tracking along these past couple weeks, I've said we're going to see a lot more of Jesus as priest in the weeks to come as he gets closer to the cross where he would die for sin. We get a glimpse of him, what we've already seen. Back in Mark chapter 2, there's a story where Jesus is teaching. He's in a house. The house is packed. And when I say it's packed, I mean that nobody could get inside. Like, if you wanted to get near to Jesus, there was no getting near to him because the house was so full of people. And so as the story goes, these friends have this friend that's paralyzed, can't walk, and they want to get him to Jesus. So they get on top of the house, they break open the roof, and they begin to let down that bed to get where Jesus is so that Jesus can heal him. And so as this is happening, you'd think that Jesus, he's already healed people, and you'd think that he would just walk up to the man and say, "Get up, walk, you're healed." But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. He walks up to the man and says, and Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And it's right after that that the religious teachers, the Pharisees, the scribes, they like lose their mind. They're just like, "Dude, what are you doing forgiving sins? Only God forgives sins." And Jesus rebukes them. And it's in that story that we begin to get this idea of who Jesus is in regards to him being one that rebukes evil as a priest. And here's the two ways we see it in that story. First of all, by the forgiving of sins. A lot of times we don't like to think about God's mercy being connected with his justice, being connected with a type of, might even say, warlike character. But here's how that plays out. When Jesus walks up to this man and says, "Your sins are forgiven," there is an act of rebuking, not so much the man, but rebuking the sin. Now, what do I mean by rebuking sin? Isn't sin just the bad habits that we do? or have, about bad things we do. Well, that's an outflow from it. But sin, on a more important point, is this. It is that which has corrupted us as individuals and the world. When Jesus comes up and says, your sins are forgiven, He is saying, your sin has no power over you now. I have forgiven you. Why could Jesus do that? Because as we're going to see in 7 chapters, there's coming a day where He's going to go to a cross. And He's going to give up His life as a sacrifice for that sin. And that sin will be dealt with. Sin is not just bad stuff we do and bad habits that are in our life. It is something that Jesus went to the cross to defeat. Jesus walks up to the man and says, your sins are forgiven. Your sin no longer has power. There is no guilt. It is rebuked. And then when the Pharisees turn around and say, Jesus, who do you think you are? Only God forgives sins. Their wickedness, their evil is dealt with by Jesus right then and there. This idea of rebuking of evil may be a foreign idea in some ways to the idea of a priest. But when you look through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it is one of the greatest characteristics of a priest is to deal with and rebuke evil. And Jesus pans that out again and again. He rules as king. He represents as a prophet. He rebukes evil as a priest. Everything humanity was meant to be from Adam until now that we have failed to do, Jesus is and is far more. And that's why I titled the sermon, He's the Package Deal. And I don't mean to, in a way that seems like a disrespectful way or just not a reverent way to refer to Christ, but it's really the only way I can think to communicate what is really being pressed here in this passage. And what do I mean by package deal? When I say that Jesus is everything mankind was meant to be and that which mankind can never be, this is what we get. Up until Jesus came to earth, up until then, there were a lot of misunderstanding about who this promised king would be, or this prophet, or this priest. The Jewish people were aware that someone was coming, but they weren't sure of how many people that was going to be. Like, is it going to be a great king, and then a prophet, and then a priest? There were a lot of different opinions around with the Jews. Some people thought there were going to be 2 different messiahs, 2 different Christs. Some people thought there were going to be 3 different Christs. But then Jesus shows up. And He's everything. All that was promised in the Old Testament comes to a head with Jesus. He's the package deal. There's not going to be a prophet over here and a king that comes later and then a priest that comes. No. All 3 things that mankind were meant to be from creation, God, Jesus is in flesh in 1 person, 1 existence. Now, we pose the question, so what? So what does this have to do with you and me here now, August 2020? How does this connect? Jesus leads us to be what God designed us to be. Jesus leads us to be what God designed us to be. I've said before, and I'll probably say it again, that until we, as individuals, come to that point where we say, yes, Lord, and we submit our lives to Him, and we go by what He desires, we will never live as God designed. He leads us as the righteous King we need. In a time, and especially in the culture that we're in right now, where every form of authority is given the middle finger, just speaking plainly there, and where every form of authority is rejected. Something we have to realize, that a part of coming to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins is also coming to Christ as King. He calls the shots, and we say, "Yes, Lord." He leads us as the righteous King we need. He reveals God to us as the prophet we need. Humanity, ever since sin came into the world in Genesis 3, has needed a greater and purer relationship with God. My friends, Adam in the Garden of Eden was created to have a relationship with God, not just religion. Adam didn't go to church in the garden and sit down and read his Bible. It was not religion. In the Garden of Eden, it was a relationship. It was personal. It was real. He walked with God. Let me put it this way. You take away the Bible language. He went for walks with God. Okay, you go for walks with people that you have some kind of relationship with, that you want to spend time with. Jesus reveals God to us as the prophet we need. He reveals God. He rebukes the evil of this world as the priest we need. We need someone to rescue us. We need rescue from ourselves, and we need rescue from the world around us. We need rescue from the sinful hearts that are in us, that lead us and bent us toward doing that which ought not to be done, that which is against God's law. And we need rescue from a world around us that is so corrupt by sin. By His example, we grow to be what God desires. When we look to the Scriptures and we pray and ask God to show us who Jesus is in the Scriptures. And by show us who Jesus is, what I mean is not just to recognize where He's spoken of, but to get to know Him. And through that example, we begin to learn how we are to live as God desires. Going back to what we see in the Garden of Eden with Adam and God's intention for us all, that in that we rule as kings over creation and in family. Here's what it looks like practically. We talk about ruling as kings or kinds of like governors over creation, caring for the creation that God has given. Taking care of it, handling it well. But then in family, that fathers lead as the Bible has taught. And we are bringing this word king, not that fathers are to be just like these abusive morons, but that fathers are to lead, take charge as the Bible directs. Mothers, their children, caring for them, leading them to know God by teaching them the Scriptures. And then to represent, in regards to representing as a prophet, doing so in family. Fathers are to be, as I once heard, like a window that a child looks through to get a glimpse or an image of who God is. That a way that a father loves, a way that a father guides, a way that a father guards his family, is to be a way that represents how God cares for His children. A mother, representing that tender love of God. Think about a mother. When it comes to a mother and her children, there is this kindness and this tenderness there. And we have to remember that, yes, God is referred to as He, is referred to in masculine terms. But when we read of His love in the Bible, it is a tender love. It is a great mercy. And mothers can represent that to their children. but also in our community. You represent God in our community. And that can take a vast number of forms. Do we represent God in loving justice, seeing justice done, desiring it to happen, being humble in the community, not being proud, following the Scriptures, and that we in our community being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. And again, we could go on and on and on, but I would close that point with this, that the follower of Christ needs to exist in their community in a way that looks different than their community. And what I mean by that is what the Bible refers to as holiness. But the follower of Christ should not completely blend into their community. Doesn't mean you have to be a freak show. But there should be a difference in how you make decisions, why you make the decisions that you make, and so on. There should be a difference in community. And as for rebuke regarding how a priest rebukes evil in a family, brothers and sisters watching out for one another. When a brother or sister begins to go after that which is evil, that which is wrong, correcting that out of love, not to be mean or hateful, but to love your brother or sister enough is to want to see them not go that way toward evil. Parents guiding their children in what is right. But then again, once again in the community, that when decisions, when laws, when things of such are passed or discussed in a community, that a Christian perspective be made known, and that those evil ways be rebuked and not be tolerated. Christ leads us forward in being what God designed us to be, because He Himself is, as we've seen already, the Christ. And by that, He is everything mankind was meant to be and that which mankind could never be. Let's pray.